Exodus chapter 15. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 to 24. The Lord gives to us these words. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would see ourselves in appropriate ways as Moses and as Joshua and Aaron and as the Israelites in this passage, Lord. There's a bit of each of them in all of us, Lord God, and pray that we would receive the rebuke that we need for our faithlessness, but also find the courage, God, to confront sin in ourselves and in others in ways that are righteous and holy before you, that we might be built up in Christ to all things, to your glory. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. The signs of God had not departed from the mountain. The mountain was still covered with smoke and was still presumably shaking now and then where the people were living, and lightning was still there. The people, though, had become impatient. 40 days seemed a bit too long for them, and they wanted some reassurance that their God was still with them. And drawing back on their memories of Egypt and what worship there had been like, they asked Aaron, if not commanded him, to build them gods like the ones who led them out of Egypt. Aaron had been given charge over the people along with her. And instead of saying, "No, we cannot do this, God is being faithful to us, wait upon him," he gave in to them. Didn't seem to have much of a battle with the whole thing. And asked for their gold, and they gave their gold earrings and jewelry, and then fashioned a calf. Probably had it made and formed out of wood, and then attached gold plates to it from the earrings, and then engraved it carefully. And the people then, the next day, at Aaron's command, had a feast day. And given what ancient worship could be like, most likely it was a pretty nasty time of worship they had. Not simply bowing down to an idol and offering up sacrifices, but engaging in a lot of fertility practices and rites as well. Meanwhile, on the mountain, God has finished giving Moses the law and then says to Moses in verse 7, "Go down, for your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned quickly aside and made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt.'" That prompts Moses to intercede for their well-being. God has said, "I will destroy them. I'll make of you a great nation, but these people that you brought out, I will destroy." Moses doesn't even seem to think for a moment about what to do. He immediately implores God, calls upon God to remember that they are his people and he has become their father, that his reputation before the nations will be at stake if he were to destroy them, and reminds God that God is the covenant-keeping God. He's made a promise. And what better way would there be to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than to forgive this people that has turned to sin? God then relents from disaster. He has a change of mind. He has compassion on them and decides that he will not destroy them all. And this is the lesson for us, that when God says that he will destroy, he means it. But there's also implicit in the promise that if the people who are hearing the words of destruction and judgment will turn from their sin, they'll find forgiveness and relief from God. God is compassionate in all that he does. And so he turns to his compassion and relents his hand from destroying the people that are there. Moses, though, after having prayed to God for this, still has to go down and deal with the issue. And that's what we look at tonight. Moses turned and went down from the mountain and carried with him the tablets of the testimony in his hand. A word about the tablets. Some say that this is kind of odd that it's here, because why wouldn't it be in another place where he's first gone up and when he's first given the law? Why in the middle of this narrative talk about the tablets here like he does? The reason for that is that this is emphasizing that it is God who's given these commands. It's not Moses' opinions or convictions that the Israelites have broken faith with. It's the law of God that they have broken faith with. Before Moses went up on the mountain, there was a covenant ratification ceremony. The words of the Ten Commandments were given to the people, and they said, "This we will do." They had agreed to all of this. And God wants us to remember, as Moses goes back down with these tablets, that this is his word, his law that is being given. His law, his word that has been broken and disobeyed by the people. He has two tablets. One would be for, actually both would be for the people that signed the covenant. In other covenants made between different nations, one copy would go to one nation and rest in the temple of their god. The other copy would go to the other nation and rest in the temple of their god. Because God's temple and God's covenant is with his people, both copies are meant for the Ark of the Covenant and meant for there. So that says something about the size. They weren't these, you know, huge honking thick things that we might think of, but they could be carried, they could be placed, and they were meant to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. They were written on the front and the back, so it's the complete covenant on each tablet, front and back. We're told that this is God's work. This is his work. It's not something that Moses made up. It's not something that God, "Well, Moses, what do you think about this?" Or Moses suggested things to God. This is God's moral law and its application to the Israelites that are being given to them. God speaks and we are to listen. God declares himself and we are to obey him. God reveals himself and we are to worship him as he declares himself to be. He doesn't leave it up for us to decide the details, to decide his nature. He is who he is. He is beyond us, and he is above us, and he is separate from us. He is the creator, and we are the created. And so we depend upon him to make himself known to us. We depend upon him to tell us what we need to know about him, that we can know him. It's God's work, and it's God's writing. Just to emphasize again that it was God who wrote these tablets. His finger, as it were, writing down the words on the tablets. Moses wasn't a stenographer who chipped out on the tablets what he was hearing from God. The idea is here that God wrote the tablets, wrote on them, prepared them, and gave them to Moses. Just to emphasize and make clear, this is entirely, completely the work of God. And what we're given to believe from this then is that the Old Testament, and by derivation, the New Testament as well, being the Word of God, is that this is his Word. It's not our Word. It's not our thoughts about God and his dealings with people. It's not some incomplete or imperfect record of God's dealings with men as written down by men, perceiving it the best they can, but still capable of making mistakes and misreading and misunderstanding what God has done. God is who he is. And he is capable and willing and has spoken clearly to those who are made in his image. Has declared himself without confusion. Has declared himself with clarity to all. And so the problem with us hearing that is not a problem with his speaking, but a problem with our hearing. The confusion that we face is not a problem with the clarity of what he says, but our own willingness to bow down to it. And to bow down to the one who speaks these things to us. What Moses has in his hand is not a negotiated treaty. It's not something that he's suggested to God on his own. It's something that God has given to Moses from beginning to end, something that God declares of himself from beginning to end for his people for all time. Moses is coming down from the mountain with then this written covenant or testimony of God to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. As they walk down, they being also Joshua, it seems that Joshua had gone partway up the mountain with Moses and then remained there for the time that Moses was gone. So we don't think that Joshua was actually visiting with God as Moses was, but he was away from the people and closer to Moses at this point. As they walk down, they hear a sound. Moses has been told by God largely what's happening. Joshua is not privy to this. He hears what he believes is the sound of warfare, which is to be expected. Joshua was a captain. He was a military man, a man of war. And as they begin to descend the mountain, they hear the sounds arising from the camp. And it sounds to Joshua's ear like there's some sort of conflict going on. But Moses knows better. Moses understands it from what God has said. And as they draw closer, Moses describes it like this. And then there's an awful kind of beauty in the poetry that he phrases these words in. It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. It's not the people that have won a victory and are exulting in that, nor is it the people lamenting the defeat that they had experienced. It's the sound of singing. Now, singing by itself could be good, if the singing is directed in the right way. One of the children asked me a few days ago if it's okay to listen to rap and hip-hop. And I said, it depends on the lyrics. What are they saying? What do you listen to? It depends on what's being said. What do you sing? It depends upon what you're singing, whether it's good or not. And the implication, with God having told Moses that the people have rebelled, is that Moses understands that the singing is not a song of praise to God, not the kind of celebration the people had after they came through the Red Sea and sang a national hymn of deliverance to God led by Miriam and others. But it's a singing of an orgy. It's a singing of false worship. It's drunken. It's loud. It's boisterous. It's godless. And it's frightening to see it, to hear it in all of its power. As they come further down, they see more details. They've heard the sound of sin. Verse 19, they see the sight of sin. We're told that they see the calf. Moses sees the calf and he sees the dancing. Now remember, the calf would be a drawback to the times they were in Egypt. They worshipped what they were familiar with. They couched their worship of what they believed was God in ways that were comfortable and conformable to their experience, not what God had told them to do. And so who has delivered us? Well, you know, it's probably something like this. And they fashioned an idol out of wood and metal and made it look like a calf, because cows were a source of a symbolic of fertility, symbolic of food, symbolic of comfort. And many of the Egyptian gods would represent themselves with the head of a cow, or maybe take the form of some sort of cow or bull. So strength is involved in this as well. This is a direct callback away from what God had said. You will not worship any graven image of anything in heaven or upon the earth or under the earth. You will not do that. They had in fact broken from that. And this is what Moses sees. And he sees the dancing. Now this is not a criticism of dancing. Dancing is fine. Dancing is good if you can do it. It's not so good if I do it. But that's a problem with skill, not of intent necessarily. Oh, the dancing that he sees, it's not line dancing. It's not square dancing. It's not circle dancing. It's drunken dancing. It's people just bumping and bouncing off one another and more probably unspeakable things than we can say. And Moses looks at this and he's angry. He is angry. When we see sin, and we're certain that it's sin, I mean, it's just there before our eyes. The sound of it is in our ears. And we see this, comparing it to the Word of God. How do we react? What should we do? Verses 19 to 20 shows how Moses acts in anger, but in righteous anger. to what he sees. There are bad ways to react to sin. You can ignore it and just say, well, it's not a problem. You say, it's not my business. You can justify it and say, well, it's not really sin, is it? Along with that is rationalizing it. You can suppress disagreement. You can say, oh, that's wrong, but I'm not going to say anything. Don't want to get in trouble. Don't want to cause a scene. And make any number of reasons why now is not the time to deal with it. There are other bad ways. You can think of them yourself. There are ways to deal with sin that are wrong. There are also good ways to deal with sin. And I think they're simpler and fewer in number. You can acknowledge sin and say, this is wrong. Whether you see it in yourself or in someone close to you or someone that you hear about or a stranger that you see. You see these things and you know it's wrong and you name it. You call it what it is. You don't explain it away. You don't blame it on society or parents or bad circumstances or a bad education or poverty or wealth. Sin is sin. If it's your own sin, you own it and say, yeah, I've done this. You say the mea culpa. I am the guilty one. If it's your own sin, you own it and you rebuke and reprove yourself and that sin. If it's the sin of someone else, you rebuke it and reprove it as well in a way that's conducive to the character of the person that you're speaking to their nature and to the relationship that you have with them. You don't reprove sin in a child in the way that you might reprove sin in an adult. You don't speak to your husband or wife when they do wrong in the way that you might speak to your employer when he or she does wrong. There are appropriate ways of dealing with the same issue that still has the same effect, but takes into account the relationship that's there. And finally, if it's your own sin, you repent. Then you turn from it and say, this cannot happen again. And as you rebuke, reprove, correct others, you want them to repent as well from it. Moses gives us an example, I think, of all the good ways. As he sees this and enters the camp, he takes the tablets and he throws them down and they're broken in pieces. Some would say, that's wrong. Moses is angry. He's acting out of self-righteousness. He's pointing the finger at them and not himself. He just lost his temper. He had a tantrum. But he's not made a mistake. It's very purposeful what he does. He's had time to think about this as he comes down the mountain. He understands what has happened. Israel has broken the covenant with God, the covenant that is written on the tablets of testimony. Israel has sinned against God, sinned against the God they swore they would obey, and they would follow, broken the laws that had already been given to them that they said they would keep, they discarded them. Faithless to the God who they said they would be faithful to, faithless to the God who had proven himself again and again, not just in a moment, but over a period of months. God proving his faithfulness to them as he took them out of Egypt and took them through that series of plagues and judgments upon their oppressors and upon the unbelief of Pharaoh and the unbelieving Egyptians. God proving himself faithful when he brings them to the Red Sea and delivers them with that miracle of the parting of the waters. Proving himself faithful to them when in the middle of the wilderness and they have no water, God provides water for them miraculously. Proving himself faithful to them when God provides them with food miraculously, the man from heaven, when they have no food otherwise. With all of these evidences in their own lives, in their own mouths, they sin and are faithless to the God, saying, we don't know if we can trust him or the man he's appointed to lead us. Isn't that what breaking a covenant's about? And isn't that what our sin amounts to when we turn against God? In great ways or in smaller ways, there's always an element that says, I don't trust what you're giving me. I want something for myself. I don't trust you to deal with me the way that I think I should be dealt with. I'm going to do it myself. You've made promises to me, God, but you know, I think this looks pretty good, and so I'm going to go this way and not trust you. They've broken the covenant. So what else can Moses do but break the tablets in the sight of them all? And you can almost imagine how the people are reacting too. Moses, who, if they really believed it, that he was gone and didn't know what happened to him, they must be mortified. here he is. And so we know it's not a vision. Here is Joshua at his side. I mean, how do you respond when you're caught in a sin? How did you respond when you were a child and caught in a sin? Why is that cookie in your hand? I don't have a cookie in my hand. Your hand's reaching in there, and you look, and there's mom or dad saying, okay, what did I tell you? I don't know nothing about it. And you put the cookie back down, and you slink away, hoping to get away before mom or dad gets hold of you for breaking the law. They must have just stopped for a moment and said, uh-oh, we're in for it. And we'll see next week that they were right. They were in for it. But for the moment now, Moses has to destroy the idol. The object of their worship, the thing that they have created for themselves, for their own comfort and pleasure, must be done away with. So we're told in the scriptures that Moses takes that golden calf and he breaks it to pieces. He burns the wood with fire, and the gold he grinds to powder, and he scatters it on the water. What's interesting is that they have found in other ancient Near Eastern texts a similar kind of formula for when God, one of their gods, deals with another god that they vanquished. He burns the bones with fire and grinds it to powder and scatters it. It's the same kind of language that's being used here to talk about the destruction of that which is evil and that which is wrong. I'm not sure how you would grind gold into powder. It's a soft metal. But you could do that in some way. Turn it to dust. Moses does this. And then he scatters it on the water and he makes the people drink. The water would be the water that came from the brook of the mountain. So there's plenty of this to go around. Moses scatters the remains, the ashes, the dust of the idol on the water and tells the people, commands them to drink it. And what authority is he given by God to do this, that they would obey him? There are thousands of people, and Moses is just one man with Joshua at his side. But Moses speaks for God. Moses declares the judgment of God upon them. And so shocked and so overwhelmed are they at the sight of God's law being broken, at the presence of God's messenger, their prophet, their intercessor, that they do what he commands them to do. Why drink it? What does that signify? One idea is that it's a type of being given what they want. You want these things? You want this God? Here, consume him. Drink him. Take him into yourself. Really make it part of who you are. It's a way of saying that God gives us over to our sins as a form of judgment for what we've done wrong. You want to sin? Here, have some more. I never went through this, but I remember friends in junior high or high school who were caught smoking by their parents. And the punishment was not to slap the hand and take the cigarettes away, but here, have another. Here, have another. Here, have another. Until they were physically sick from the smoking. And it seemed to have cured a lot of people of that. There's an element in which this is happening now. You want this? You want this? Okay, have it. It's a way of them owning up the responsibility for their own sin. You have done this. You have made this a part of your spiritual life. Now make it a part of your physical life. Take it in entirely and see the consequences of this. A number of commentators also then see in this a reflection or foreshadowing of the test for adultery in Numbers 5, 18 to 22. In Numbers 5, a man is overcome by a spirit of jealousy or suspects his wife has been unfaithful, so he brings her to the priest. A type of sacrifice is made. Water is mixed with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And the woman accused of adultery, of unfaithfulness, is told to take an oath that she has not done this. And if she has done it and drinks the water, then she'll suffer physical discomfort. The scriptures say her belly will swell and her thighs will fall. And she will be guilty and ashamed. But it may also happen that she's not guilty and then she's vindicated by this process against a false accusation of her husband. She's charged with adultery. And this is a way of proving this to be false or true. Israel has committed adultery. And a way of showing this to be the case is forcing them to drink of this dust. I don't know how much to make of all of that, but it's an interesting thought to follow through, because Israel has committed adultery. There is a penalty for this, and God is prosecuting them for that. You have been unfaithful to me. Here, take the test of unfaithfulness and see what will happen. We don't know that there would have been any physical effect from this, but it's still a matter of them being forced to own up to what they have done. The people, for the moment, are dealt with. Now Moses has to turn to Aaron. This is in verses 21 to 24. Moses approaches Aaron with, I think, what can be understood as compassion. He doesn't know all that's happened. God has said, they have sinned against me, but God has apparently not given Moses all the details of how this came about. So Moses turns to his older brother, Aaron, and says, what did they do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? He seems to be allowing the possibility that there was great pressure or threats that were brought to bear, that he would permit this to happen. And remember, he was in charge of the people while Moses and Joshua were gone. In Exodus 24:14, Moses said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Aaron wasn't just a figurehead. He wasn't just a puppet. He was given real authority from God through Moses to rule the people and to judge them and care for them at this point. In fact, maybe you could even understand, what have they done to you that you did this back to them? Because Moses knew how difficult the people were, and if he didn't, Aaron's about to remind him. So it can be taken a couple of different ways. Maybe Moses giving Aaron the possibility of saying, well, it was just, they threatened to kill me if I didn't give them what they wanted to. Or Moses could be saying, Aaron, why did you want to get even with them like this for what they'd done to you? Either way, Aaron is accountable. Aaron is responsible for what's happened. The question is, how do we approach those who are involved in a sinful matter? Aaron, I think Moses goes with compassion. He says, I don't know all the facts. Explain to me what's happened. Make a case for yourself. Enlighten me. Not in a, when I say that, I almost sound like I'm being sarcastic. I'm not wanting that to come across. Tell me what happened. How did you get yourself in this situation? Because God knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're prone to sin. And while he's not going to excuse our sin, for us to understand what has happened, we have to be able to explain it to the degree that we can and say what has happened. It's a way of drawing us out of ourselves and helping us to own up to the responsibility of what we've been engaged in. Aaron hears this, and he makes his defense in verses 22 and 24. Again, there's a couple ways to read what he says. One says that when he says, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, someone has said that, well, he's saying, Moses, little bro, chill out. It's not that big a deal. I don't think Aaron is saying that. I think he is being respectful of Moses. Although, given what he says later on, maybe he's trying to minimize the entire thing. But he says, let not your anger burn hot. Do not, you know, consume me in your wrath. Be patient with me, and I'll explain. And Aaron's explanation then is where this begins to all fall apart, and you see what he's been like. He blames the people. Hence the sermon title, Not My Fault. He says, Moses, you know the people. You know, well, look at them. You know they're set on evil. You know what they're like. You had to deal with them. You had to struggle with them in Egypt, and they didn't believe you when God was going to part the Red Sea, and they rebelled against your leadership when they were in the wilderness and were without food and without water. You know what they're like. So why are you holding me accountable for all of this? And maybe even there's a sense of blaming Moses for this. They said to me, Aaron says, make us gods who shall go before us. Well, first of all, is Aaron simply repeating what's said? Yes, he's doing that. But it's possible he's kind of agreeing with them. Well, God wasn't here for us. He left us alone. And you weren't here with us. So maybe, Moses, this is your fault that this has happened. You pushed us to the limit. You pushed us too hard. So what else could they do? How else were they going to be confident in what God had given them, except to do what they have done? It's God's fault. It's the people's fault. It's the fault of Moses. We certainly know in verse 24 that it's not Aaron's fault. And this is one of those passages that you realize sin really makes you stupid. I mean, it really does. I mean, you're stupid for committing it, and your stupidity remains as you try to justify it and explain it away. Aaron says, because you weren't here, I gave the people some direction. I said, let any who have gold take it off. And that's all true. That's what he said, according to the first part of the chapter. Well, they gave it to me. That's true. And I threw it into the fire. Sort of true. And out came this calf. What? It's a miracle. Who would have thunk it? Moses, it wasn't my fault. These things just happened. I was trying to help the people along. They were frightened. They were confused. You weren't here. God wasn't here. And there were a lot of them. And I tried to placate them. And I said, well, let's do it like this. They gave me that. And I threw it in. There's the idol. There's the calf. Just poof. But of course, the real fact is that he gave them directions. He's the one who had the calf sculptured. He's the one who had the gold melted down. And as verse 4 says, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. He did it. And he's saying, no, I didn't. You've had those conversations with people. You know they've done wrong. Said, well, you know you did this. No, I didn't. Children are great for this. But you know, adults are like this too when they're caught in a crime. They'll just deny it outright, and you don't know if they're really believing it or if they're just outright liars. Moses confronts Aaron as he ought to. And I think he went to Aaron with a good pastoral approach and gave Aaron a chance to explain himself and to fill in the details that Moses didn't know. And Aaron botched it. Gave him enough to blame other people, but avoided responsibility himself. And isn't really that like us? Even now, as numbers have been with the Lord for decades and decades, we still find ways we imagine to evade responsibility for our sin. It still comes so easy and comes so naturally to us. And yet God is merciful, and He will not allow us that excuse. He will, as it were, hold our feet to the fire. He will put us into the fire. And what will come out of that is a repentant heart, a renewed spirit. What Aaron should have done, what his response should have looked like, what our responses should look like when we have sinned against God and are confronted with that, is to say with David in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That is confessing sin. That is saying, it's my fault. I am wrong and you are right. There are no mitigating circumstances. There's no excuse. Your law is clear. Your commands are certain. I knew what I was doing. I knew what I was not to do. And Lord, in your judgments against me, you are right and blameless in all of them. It's a frightening thing to say. If you're in a criminal trial and you say something like that to the judge, you'll go to jail. I mean, and rightly so. You'll be convicted of your crime. And yet that would be the right thing to do. Because you've committed a crime. You've committed a sin. And God has given the courts to us to hold evildoers and wrongdoers accountable for what they've done. And this is just a small picture, though, of what our judgment is like before God. But since our sins against God are greater than our sins against men, what would the punishment be for us? If we don't confess the sin, we'll be judged. If we do confess the sin, we'll be judged also. Or will we? Because there's one who's come to take our judgment for us. That if we look to Him, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our wrongdoing, and say, for Jesus' sake, forgive me, we will be forgiven. We will be forgiven. Christ took the penalty, took the consequences, the eternal consequences, for what we have done in disobedience to God. He has satisfied the wrath of God against His people, against their sin, against my sin, and against your sin. Not just for things that we've done before we knew Him, but for the things we've done since we've known Him as well. A forgiveness from God through Christ that will not be taken away, that testifies to us of the great forbearance of God and the great forgiveness of God that we have in Christ. Would have been better for Aaron and his memory if he had recognized that. In fact, some has pointed out that Aaron's actions here and his sons later on were a testimony to the fact that the Levitical priesthood could never save people from their sin, could never bring about the forgiveness and redemption of God's people, because they were just men like everyone else. It would take a holy priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, and a heavenly sacrifice to do away with sin and guilt. And this is what God has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are consequences that we face on this earth for our sin. While forgiven, if we've committed a crime, we will have to pay restitution or spend time in jail. If we've lied to people, the relationship may be broken and not restored. The consequences are real, and they may be life-lasting, life-altering, and painful. But we take comfort in this. Having been forgiven, God will not hold that against us any longer. And He will help us to endure and persevere through the consequences of our sins in this life. And we take heart in knowing that one day we will see Him, and we will see the wisdom and the righteousness that He's displayed in Christ, and we'll know that and embrace it fully. The consequences are great for Israel here, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at those consequences. But for now, give thanks to God that your guilt has been lifted, your shame has been removed. You are free and alive in Christ forevermore to serve God and to thank Him for His mercies received and the great mercies yet to come to you because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We ask, God, that we would, as we read this, not simply lift our eyes in astonishment at Aaron's argument, but recognize that we are too much like him in too many ways. Lord God, might we understand, as he was given to understand, the mercy and the forgiveness that comes to us through submission, God, to your declared will, submission to your promise, submission to your promise, who is Christ our Word, Christ our Lord, and Christ our Savior. God, do not let us make excuses for what we've done wrong, however great our fear of retribution or punishment or shame might be from those around us. But help us, Lord, to confess quickly and fully and completely our sin and guilt, that we might be made new again, that we might continue to walk with you. Lord, help us to forgive others then, as we have been forgiven. Help us to not hold the sins of others against them when they have repented of them, Lord. And even though they've done terrible things to us, God, help us to forgive them as they repent. And Lord, help us not to hold what they've done close to our hearts if they've not repented. Lord God, do not let us become prey to the sins of others, but rather help us to walk in the freedom that you've given us, Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, these things in your name. Amen.